Well, it's quite obvious that we are well and truly in the Christmas season, isn't it? The season of joy, we are continually being told. Just walk around the shops, in the shopping centres, in the malls, and you hear the music, and the music inevitably emphasises the note joy. Of course, the shopkeepers want you to be joyful as you walk through their premises, as you observe the articles that they have put on display for you. Earlier this week, I was walking around one such complex, and there was this massive sign in the walkway as you walked down the row of shops, and each letter of this sign, there was only three of them, but they were taller and they were wider and they were more prominent than me. There was the letter Y. There was the letter O. And that was a strange letter, new to the alphabet to me, but it looked to me like it was a back to front, a mirrored image of the letter J. And of course the penny should drop that I was looking at it from the wrong side. I needed to actually walk past. And when I walked around it, looked at the other side, yes, there, it was obvious. It spelt the letter joy. So if the music didn't get you, if the abundance of people didn't get you, busily buying and happy and chatting away, the sign got you. Joy. It's a season of joy. But something in me said, nah, I think I got it right the first time. People have got joy backwards. They've got joy backwards. Joy is being marketed as that which is tied to buying gifts, as something that you can generate within yourself by giving those gifts to others. Joy upon joy. Whereas in reality, joy is, as the angelic choir got it the first Christmas, it is tied to a person, to the Son of God who had been born into this world that night, which above all nights was a holy night. While the world was silent in its ignorance and in its indifference, the heavens sang for joy. Joy for the glory of God. Joy for the good it will bring to people on this earth. It was joy tied to Jesus. Not what we do, but what God is doing in the person of Jesus. And it's no surprise that joy is then listed as one of the evidences of a gracious work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. In Galatians 5 there, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Come second in the list. Second only to love in the distinguishing Christian traits. What this tells us surely is that the entire Christian life, not just its beginning, not just its reflection of the Christian upon the birth of Jesus, but in the whole of our life lived in the light of the saving knowledge and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, should be one of thanksgiving. Joy being an expression of thanksgiving. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this. The primary and fundamental note of Christianity, he says, and therefore the chief characteristic of the Christian, is the giving of thanks to God. Not only are Christians concerned about their relationship with God, but in their hearts is a sense of gratitude, of thanksgiving to God. They are anxious to praise Him. God is to them the Lord of their lives, and they are conscious of a sense of dependence upon Him. They have a sense of the goodness of God. The thing that characterized the first Christians was a joy that was irrepressible. It did not matter what you did to them. You could throw people like Paul and Silas into prison and put their feet in stocks. But what did they do at midnight? They prayed, and then they sang praises unto God. It did not matter, I say, what happened to them, says Martin Lloyd-Jones. There was this joy within their hearts. Their hearts were singing. They were praising God. Do you know that anxiety? We live in a world where so much is about anxiety and responding to anxiety. But do you know true anxiety that Martin Lloyd-Jones here is talking about? An anxiety to sing praise to God. That this is what gets you up in the morning. That this is what helps you face the day through the difficulties of the day, as well as in the joys of the day. So if we just pause for a moment and we decide to be brutally honest with ourselves, as honest as we can right now before God, each one of us, what would happen if we take a spiritual inventory? What is your default setting? What is your default setting? Are you just naturally bent towards getting angry easily? You know, you've got a short fuse. People just have to give you a look and bang! That's you. Or is it perhaps irritation, anxiety, unbelief, fear? Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's a constant negativity or a listlessness about life. Maybe it's discontent, just this constant unsettledness, this restlessness in your life. Maybe it's a low-grade fever of all of them. We are often settling for angry lives, anxious lives, irritated lives, unsettled lives, dull lives, ho-hum lives. But the good news for us this morning from the Word of God is that the Bible teaches some things that are really helpful at this point. Right in the middle of your average, simple life, you can have joy. And it can be joy inexpressible and full of glory, as Peter talks about it. And this morning I just want us to focus on one such passage that speaks about joy, about thanksgiving, erupting and overflowing from the heart of the believer who has known the goodness of God. And that's Psalm 107, which calls us to be actively engaged in thanksgiving. It's a wonderful psalm. It's a powerful psalm. And here we discover the antidote to a low level of joy or even a lack of joy in our lives. As we look at this psalm, it calls us to do three things, the first of which is to consider the steadfast love of the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord that has been experienced, that we have experienced. If you look at this psalm, there are four groups of people that are called. At one level, the psalm says, I'm calling people from the north and from the south, from the east and from the west, from all over the world. But then he narrows it down into four specific illustrations. There is the wanderers, people in the trackless wastelands of the desert. This is what their life has been like, verses 4 to 9. And then in verses 10 to 16, he sees another group and he describes them as the prisoners. These were in bondage. They were shackled. And in verses 17 to 22, there are those who are afflicted, whose lives are marred by sickness. And in verses 23 and 32, you know, those who go down to the sea in ships, a very famous verse, well loved by sailors, but the whole portion here is about people whose lives are storm-tossed. They're on the deck of the ship. It's as if they are so drunk, they're being bumped all over the place. There's no stability. Storm-tossed lives. Now, as we think of these four groups, what this tells us, indeed what the realities of our combined lives teach us, is that God's grace is not restricted to one type of person, to one class of people. But it's suitable for all different people, regardless of the contexts. Each one of these has a different story to tell of how God's grace came to them, came into their lives and overturned their lives, redirected their lives, brought harmony and peace and joy into their lives. And he's asking each of these in turn to consider what happened to them, where they were, where they are now, and how is it that life was turned around for them. In effect, that's really where it's focusing, upon the how, or rather upon the who, upon who God is, and in particular what these consistently show about this God. And what do we see? What should we be seeing? Well, we are told to see that each of them is an example of a common and overriding reality. They have known God's mercy. Sometimes that word is translated steadfast love. It's the same word that you'll find in verse 8, verse 15, verse 21, verse 31, where here in the New King James, it's translated as goodness. And then in verse 43, it's translated as loving kindness. It's the same word in Hebrew, emphasized again and again and again. And if you were reading this in Hebrew, that's the thing that would strike you. God's chesed, his covenant love, his covenant mercy. The NIV calls it loyalty and love, covenant loyalty and love, or unfailing love. It's an unfailing kindness, an unfailing devotion, a love or affection that is steadfast based upon a prior relationship. We see it there in Exodus chapter 34, where Moses wants to catch a glimpse of God. And as Moses is given that opportunity by God, who has hidden him in the cleft of the rock and covered him as he walked past and then removes, as it were, the cover of his hand, so that Moses can see the rear view of the glory of God having passed by, he hears that the Lord is merciful. That's the key thing that God wanted to show Moses. If there is one thing you need to see about God, if there is one lasting image that needs to take hold of your soul and be there at every situation in your life, in your active and worshipping activity, it is the mercy of God. This mercy, a God who speaks, but not only speaks truth, but truth supported by promise that is grounded in grace and can be relied upon throughout your generation and across the generations. Speaking of it in Psalm 52, David says, "The goodness of God endures continually. It's a love that corresponds to the covenant promises of God, a love that continues to work out that covenant in the life of God's people. It's a love that is unfailing. It's a love that is enduring in character, because this at the heart is what the love of God is. And there in the steadfast love of God, we find these four classes of people are able to say that they found rescue for those who were wandering and lost. There was freedom for the prisoners, for the captives. There was healing for the diseased, a safe haven for the turmoiled. And the psalmist is saying to each of them in turn, have you not got this to be thankful for? And by this common question, he's asking us, is this not what you also know? Is this not what you also have cause to give thanks for? The steadfast love of the Lord? Another week has gone by. Has there been a diminishing in it? Has it evaporated from your life? No. It is still there. Still supporting us, still holding us. These were wandering people. These were hungry people. These were thirsty people. They were people in trouble, in darkness, in the shadow of death. They were in prison. They were fools. They were scorners. They were spurners of God. They were evil plotters. They were suffering because of sin. They were storm-tossed. They were without courage. They were people without thanksgiving. But all of them have this one thing in common, that they cried out to the Lord God, like the prodigal son, in their abject sense of misery and helplessness, and found the mercy, the loving kindness, the covenant loyalty of God, that God was there exercising that towards them. And so they were gathered, they were led, they were satisfied, they were rescued, not just brought to a haven, but to a safe haven. Not just brought out of the desert, but into a city. So the psalm tells us they actually ended up where they were wanting to go, as God brought them in. That's why it's reasonable for them to praise God. He responded to their petitions. The key to praise is to see God's steadfast love at work in one's life. So what's your story? If you have, by the grace of God, become a Christian, it is a story of grace. You can talk about the loving kindness of God, that he took you out of the foul heap of your sin and put you on a sure, steady road, the road of peace, walking with him through Christ. You have cause to give thanks. And if you are redeemed, you should be willing and eager to say so, telling others to, in some way, about the Saviour's grace and loving kindness. But if you're not a Christian at present, you can still give thanks. Yes, you can. Because the free offer of grace that they discovered, that the Christians around you can tell you, we've discovered, is still available. It's still being made today. You can give thanks for that. You can still know the steadfast love of God even in your miserable, sinful life. That as you cry to God, you too will be able to say, in him I have found a city that is a safe, habitable, comfortable, prosperous place, a haven that is a safe haven. Here is good for one who was not good. And you will discover a well-grounded, rightly ordered joy in the God who saves. So the first thing that is set before us here is the urgency and the need to consider the steadfast love of the Lord. But secondly, we see here that there is a call to express that awareness, that joy, that thankfulness, but to do it to the Lord and do it in a public way. Do you see what this psalm is doing? It's not only pointing out that here is one who knows the grace of God and he's got a song to sing. Here's another one. She's got a song to sing. There's another one. And they too. Yeah, they too. Look, from all over the north, from all over the south, from all over the west, from all over the east, Christian after Christian can sing of the song of God's grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. They can sing that with joy and thankfulness in their heart. There's no boasting in themselves, but boy, is there glorying in God. And their whole Christian life, one after another, is saying the same thing. This God who saves us has not abandoned us. He has not left us even in the most difficult of situations. He is present with us. His word has not failed. It is reliable. They can sing that one after other after the other. They are called to see it, but they're also called to express it, to declare it. There is the call to being personal, bringing individual songs rooted in our own experience of God's steadfast love, and lift it up to God in joyous praise. In fact, the call is to do so together. What I find so amazing about this psalm is that the psalmist is acting like the conductor of the symphony orchestra. And he points to this part of the orchestra and he says, lift your instrument. Bring its tune to bear. And then as they're playing, as they are lifting up their voice, he turns to the other section of the orchestra. He says, now you bring yours. And they've got a slightly different melody because it's different instruments and they're bringing something slightly different, but they're yet bringing the same song. And then he turns to the next group and says, now you come in. And the next group, now you come in. And they're bringing their individual personal songs, but it's not a cacophony of sound. It's a wondrous symphonic harmony. All these notes blending in at the right time in the right way, giving praise and glory, lifting the heart of those who hear their witness, directing their thoughts to God. What a great God he must be. And they'll either want to join that song, or they should wonder why they haven't already been interested in that song. And that's what it's like as believers get together and talk about God, about his grace. Especially true when we come together in worship on the Lord's Day, where our united voice is directed to God. Because that's what worship is about. It's not about entertaining the troops. It's about worshiping God. It's about expressing thanksgiving unto the Lord. Focusing upon him, who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will be doing, because he is a consistent God. And the other thing we see here is that not one is to miss out. Each is to bring their song of thanksgiving that resonates to God's intervening grace in their lives. A holy choir, with each new voice joining in and adding to the previous, bringing about a multiplying effect, both of volume, but of dignity, of gravitas, of joy, of enthusiasm, of wonder, of praise. Giving depth and breadth of thought, each bringing their own melody. Can you imagine the song in heaven that we will sing together? So much better than what we do on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. And that's not to criticize you guys, because you sing the song. I love that about this congregation. You sing the song. Oh yeah, you can sing it better. And that's what I'm encouraging. But we will sing it better in heaven. In perfect harmony. Perfect knowledge. Perfect wonder. There's a call here to us to do this consciously, though, now. To come together to worship in a way that is considered, calculating even, corporate, bringing thanks to God, bringing our personal songs together, to think, to turn it into thanksgiving, to bring layer upon layer, not to impress the world, or one another, but to show God and declare to God how thankful we are for who he is and what he has done. Joel Beakey says, whenever God acts for our deliverance and displays his covenant love, It is that we might praise his name. And that leads me to see, thirdly, from this psalm, that this is a call that we are to never lose the wonder of the steadfast love of the Lord. Never lose the wonder. When you go on into verse 33, the picture suddenly changes. Do you pick this up? It's no longer the symphony. He's no longer looking at the various instruments. He's no longer looking at this godly choir of human voice instruments in front of him. Listening to what they are singing, the attention turns from them and their song to the one they are singing it to. The one whom their song is about and what he has done. He's looking at the one to whom they focus their joy in singing with thankfulness. Yes, we talk of his steadfast love, but here as you read on, we find this described in fuller detail. And I urge you to take the time this afternoon just to read these verses and ask yourself, what is it telling me about God? It declares that what they had known in that day of rescue, that occasion of deliverance, that time of healing, that time of safety, that's the way he still is. No matter how many times you sing your joyful thanksgiving to the Lord, he remains the same. You don't build him up. And the experiences out of which you sing do not tear him down. For he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord God is always there for believers. But more, it is against that display of glory that comes the final call of verses 42 to 43, which is that call to never lose the wonder of the steadfast love of the Lord. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. It's definitely going to happen in the last day. All those who laugh at you and mock at you because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can guarantee you, not one of them will laugh or mock in that day. They will be shut up before God. And we shouldn't be shut up before then. We shouldn't lose our wonder. We need to contemplate continually the glory of the God who loves us with a steadfast covenant love and loyalty. And what this teaches us is that we need to be watchful over our own hearts. We can and ought to praise God for those who call us to recognize and express thanksgiving to God, like the psalmist and David himself declares this, doesn't he, in Psalm 122, verse 1, when he says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. There are times when we need a brother or a sister to say, what's your song? Will you not sing it? There's pressure on you. You're not feeling the best. The weather's not too kind. You know, there are troubles in your life. There are uncertainties. There's that other Christian that you're out of kilter with. And, you know, all sorts of reasons. And you just need someone to come and say, hey, let's put the focus where it ought to be. Upon God, let us come together. Let us worship God. Let us sing the song of his grace, of his love and kindness, his mercy. So we need people around us. We need to be that sort of people to one another. Yet at the same time, what this psalm tells us is that we must not neglect the truth of God's steadfast covenant love. Whenever God hears and answers our prayers, whenever he saves us from the consequences of our sins, we ought to be giving public thanks for his amazing grace, his relentless power, his kindness and his goodness towards us. However, that requires wisdom, doesn't it? It requires watchfulness to observe God's goodness at work, or we will take it for granted in our self-righteousness and pass it by without a word. We will think, oh, well, that's just the way it should be. You know, I'm one of his children, I deserve that. That is nothing but the spirit of self-righteousness creeping back into a Christian's heart, and it ought not be there. We don't deserve anything. We are saved by grace, and that grace brings grace upon grace all the day, every day long. Even the rewards we receive because we walk humbly and obediently before our God are still by the grace of God, by his grace. We are to train ourselves, in other words, to be actively noticing God's heart and God's ways, and to activate this idea of thanksgiving, to normalize the growth of the spirit of thankfulness in our hearts and in our lives. How do we do that? Well, we do what the psalmist is telling us. Keep your eye upon God. Focus upon the goodness of God. Look at his character. Open up the pages of scripture, and on every page, ask this question of God. God, who are you in this page? What have you done? Past tense. What are you doing here? Present tense. What are you promising? Future tense. Look at those markers and be looking into your life and the world around you, and see the reflection of what the word is saying. Begin to notice the fingerprints of God upon you, upon the world around you. These will feed a spirit of thanksgiving and praise. We need to develop an attitude of watchfulness for mercies, but also an attitude of quickness to praise. Put them both there, brethren. And of course, this is so clearly seen as we remember at Christmas time, in the birth of Jesus, who is Christ the Lord, as the angels declared to the shepherds, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. If you found it hard throughout the year to see the evidence of God's loving kindness towards you, may you at least at Christmas time look back enough to that event and see it there. And may that help you to see it everywhere. For this is the Christ who went to the cross for you, who rose from the dead for you, who ascended on high and seated in the throne of God, ruling and interceding for you, from where he will come again to take you to himself as he judges the living and the dead. Oh, what glorious display of God's steadfast covenant love we see at Christmas. Israel had been looking. They had been longing. For 400 years there was not a word from God until John the Baptist was on the scene. But you know, even before John spoke, Christ had come. Christ had come. And the loving kindness of our God was already on display. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the song of joyous thankfulness of the angels at the birth of Jesus when they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We thank you for that peace and that goodwill through Christ that has come to us, for the song of grace that you have implanted in our hearts, and that you find new ways of expressing it in our lives and in our worship. Father, we thank you. To you be the praise and the glory, now and forevermore. Amen.